This morning we're going to be looking at really a broad section of the book of Ephesians, both chapter 4 and chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. I don't like to do as big of a text as this normally, but when you look at the matter of Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, as we look at this aspect today, last year, if you remember, we preached a message on the value of God. Why do we value life? It's because God is the giver of all life, and He gives life its value. He gives life its worth. It's based upon Him. But today we're going to be looking at a specific section of chapter 4, and then we're going to tie that into a specific section of chapter 1. And so a broad text this morning, but hopefully the message will be concise, and the message will be adequate to what God has for us this morning. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be able to look at your word, to be able to acknowledge what you would have us to do. Father, all of us are going to face different situations in life. We're going to face different circumstances. We're going to face different settings that require of us certain responses, certain actions. Father, this morning, I pray that you would open our hearts to the truths of your word. May you guide us, may you direct us, may you encourage us this morning. Thank you for all that you have done for us. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Question this morning, or really the title of the message this morning, is The Christian's Response, and that is a really broad title. I was thinking about bringing it down to maybe a specific aspect, Christian's response to abortion, Christian's response to sanctity of life, but I wanted to keep it broad because I want this message to be able to not only be applicable for those of us who encounter people who have maybe done things or experienced things or had things happen to them that maybe we haven't. How do we respond to them? But also to have this message be applicable to those people who have had an abortion or to those people who have done some other thing that haunts them or allows them to live in fear, whether that's abuse or whether that's an extramarital affair or whether that's an abortion, whatever it may be. So this message has really a twofold application. It encompasses all of us, a Christian's response to how we handle this different situations in life. But a couple of different questions to begin us this morning. How should believers respond to abortion? Today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. What should a believer's response be to an abortion? What should their response be to the guy, the doctor, or the woman, if it may be a woman, who performs those abortions? Should we picket? Should we protest? Should we keep silent? Should we judge? There's a lot of different responses that people will have. There's a lot of different things that people will feel. But what should our response be? Should we gather people, as was done when I was in high school, and as an 11th grade kid, I stood on a sidewalk on Alpine Road in Rockford, Illinois, and held a sign against abortion. Was that the right response? What should our response be? How should believers respond to those who get pregnant outside of marriage? Because as we think about the sanctity of human life, we think about this whole entire aspect. It is more than just abortion. It's more than just the ending of a life, because all of this gets encompassed into this question and this matter that we have to deal with. How should we respond to pregnancy out of marriage? Should we shun them? Should we react? Should we judge them? Maybe we should just keep silent, not say anything. Maybe we should just say, you know what? Boy, I've got a lot of thoughts about that person, but I'm going to not handle things with them. How should believers respond to every person and every situation? Let's imagine that your son or your daughter comes home and says, "Dad, Mom, I'm a homosexual. Dad, Mom, I got a girl pregnant. Dad, Mom, I had an abortion. So whatever situation we encounter, is there a response that Christians should have? And what happens a lot of times in a lot of churches, at least the ones that I am familiar with, would say, you know what? A lot of times we judge, we keep silent, or we shun them, we do something to them, and we say, you know what? We don't know how to handle it. We don't know how to deal with it. We just kind of push them out of our lives. Maybe they'll go away. Maybe they'll go to a different church. Maybe I won't have to deal with it. I grew up with a small group of friends. I grew up in a Christian school. All but 1 year, I attended Rockford Baptist Schools in Rockford, Illinois. And there was a girl that was in my class from kindergarten all the way up, and periodically she would have to sit out. She'd go to homeschool, but inevitably would come back, and her parents struggled. Her dad died when she was probably in early junior high. And I can remember our senior year of high school, she left our school in probably October time frame, and she began to go to the public school, and about 2 or 3 weeks later, it was found out that she was pregnant. Well, as a high school kid, as a 12th grade kid, my response to her was, you know what, I knew there was something wrong with her all the time, and she just didn't cut it. She just wasn't spiritual like I was. That really was my response. My response to her was, you know what, you know, Sarah, you messed up. I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. You kind of have known this is going to come. I mean, you haven't followed all the rules like I have. You haven't done everything that you're supposed to like I have. And so my response to her would have been one of judgment, maybe even one of shunning. And so today I stand before you as somebody who would say, you know what, I know the temptation and I know how it is to respond to somebody in that situation where we act as if we have it all together. Because if I'm honest, that's how I was acting. Sarah got pregnant in high school at a Christian school. She came to our youth group. She was in our church. And my response to her, though I don't know if I ever verbalized it to her, would have been one of judgment and shunning and one of saying, well, you know what? She's just not as good of a Christian as I am. And in my pride and in my arrogance, that's how I would have responded. And over the last several years, the Lord has been doing a work in my life to allow me to realize that, you know what, Dietz, your response to Sarah was probably not appropriate. And so maybe you're here today and you can look back on your life and you can say, I remember this situation. I remember this scenario. I remember this thing that I encountered. And here was my response. And you know what? It wasn't very Christ-like. It wasn't the Christian response. So today what we want to look at is what is to be the Christian's response to every situation in life. Because there's a matter that comes into play here where the question that has to be asked and the question that has to be answered for us is, what is our role in the whole of this process? Does God call us to be the judge or not? And many of you, maybe like myself, have tried to function as the judge. And so today we're going to look at one section of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to connect it to another section of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to come up with the Christian's response when we encounter a situation. What should our response be? Your granddaughter calls you this afternoon and says, Grandma, I'm pregnant. What do you do with that? Your daughter comes to you and says, Mom, several years ago you weren't aware of this, but I had an abortion. How do you respond? Whatever the situation is, the Christian's response should be based upon Scripture. So let's read, beginning in chapter 4 of Ephesians. Let's begin reading in verse 25. This is, of course, about towards the end and nearing the end of Ephesians. But Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And here's the verse we're going to focus on. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That passage, if you are raising children, probably gets used a lot. Because what we try to do as our children have issues and conflicts with one another is we try to remind them, hey, kids, guess what? Be kind to one another. Forgive them. Be tender-hearted. The issues that children seem to have and the escalation of their problems and their interpersonal conflicts seems to get out of whack very quickly. And so we often, as parents, will repeat that. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God forgave you. This last few weeks, I've had two or three of the kids that we had in our youth group in New Mexico have now taken or are looking at taking youth pastor positions. And that's been exciting to talk to them through that process. But one of the things I've told them, and I've thought this for a long time, is that, you know what, adults are really not much different than teenagers. They just know how to mask a lot better. The beautiful thing about teenagers is that they are extremely open and honest with you. If you build a relationship with them, there's no pretense usually. They will just kind of tell you how it is. Adults, I found as I kind of transitioned from youth ministry into adult ministry, is that adults have the same problems. They've just kind of carried them with them. But it's just that when we come as adults, we come and we act like we have no problems. A teenager will tell you, my life is messed up. An adult, it's hard for them to admit that. And so as we think about this, as we think about, okay, as a child, we were supposed to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving them as God forgave you. We probably have beaten that into our children on some level. And now as they grow up, you know what? That principle remains the same. But the problem comes in that as we deal with one another, as we deal with situations in life, we forget to apply this particular passage. And we're going to connect the dot between this section, Ephesians chapter 4, and the section in chapter 1. But let's look at this first before we begin to make that connection. This in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 32 is an imperative. An imperative is a command. It is what you are supposed to do. This is a command from God. This is what I want you to do. You be kind to one another. You be tender-hearted to one another. You forgive one another. These are all commands that God has given to us. And so we have this command here. First of all, this command includes, number one in your outline is the imperative of 4:32, but letter A, this first of all, this command is to be kind to one another. The Greek word here is krestos, and it has the idea of kindness or graciousness. What does it mean to be tender-hearted? To be kind to one another. What does that mean? Well, the idea behind that Greek word is to be gracious to one another. To allow the grace of God to be at work in our life, that I respond to other people with grace. Well, what does that mean? Sometimes we use the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense. But does that really help us demonstrate grace? I mean, I can look at that and say, okay, yeah, I guess God's riches at Christ's expense, that was grace. But does that help me communicate grace to somebody else? To allow myself to communicate that grace, there's two different types of grace that are sometimes talked about. The first one is a term that was coined by Dietrich Bonhoeffer entitled cheap grace. And he said this, Bonhoeffer, remember we've alluded to him before, was in World War II time frame in Germany. He said this, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. It is grace without price, grace without cost. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. So what does that mean? If we could summarize that into one simple statement, we would say that grace, sometimes when it is cheap, without action or sacrifice, it's like talk. It's cheap. So I could say I've got grace for somebody else. I could say I'm going to respond graciously to somebody else. But what allows me to demonstrate that grace to other people, it's putting it into action. I could talk about a lot of stuff, but what do people want? A little less talk and a lot more action, right? And when we talk about the grace that we're to demonstrate to other people, it's one thing to say, oh, let's be gracious to them, but grace is put into action, and we allow ourselves to be used by God. So we have God's grace as opposed to this cheap grace. several different men who have gone on before have quotes and statements about God's grace. D.L. Moody said this, "Grace isn't a little prayer you chant before receiving a meal. It is a way to live." B.B. Warfield said this, "Grace is free, sovereign favor to the ill-deserving." A.W. Tozer said, "As mercy is God's goodness confronting human misery and guilt, so grace is his goodness directed toward human debt and demerit." And then C.H. Spurgeon, "Nothing but grace makes a man so humble and at the same time so glad." So God calls on us here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, be gracious to one another. Well, what does that mean? It is something for me to put into action. I need to demonstrate my grace. I need to show my grace. I need to show that I'm going to be gracious to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8 says this, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." And so the command is, first of all, to be gracious to people. But then Paul communicates there in 4:32, not only to be kind, to be gracious to one another, but to be tender-hearted to others. And the word there for tender-hearted is where we would get the word compassion. The Greek word there is eusplanknon, and I probably butchered that pronunciation, but it means to be well-bowled. We don't talk about bowels like the King James does, but if you have a King James translation, you will probably see the word bowels used on several different occasions. Well, what does that mean? Well, that was the kind of the metaphorical terminology to connote the place where pity, where mercy, where tenderness is felt. It's the internal feeling of empathy or pity or mercy on somebody. So I feel compassionate for them. I feel merciful for them. I feel pity upon them. That the King James would describe that as my bowels. So literally, what Paul is trying to describe here is that we are to be well-bowled. Some of us are well-bowled, but without pity or compassion or mercy. So it's not to be talking about having a large frame or to have lots of food in our stomach, but it's to say, you know what, I want to be well-merciful. I want to be well-pitiful upon other people. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart again against him, how does God's love abide in him?" The question that John is asking is, how as a Christian, how can you see somebody who has a need and not help them? How does the love of God exist within the person's life who says, "I'm a Christian," but then sees a need and says, "I'm sorry, but I'm not going to help you. I'm sorry, but I'm not going to encourage you. I'm sorry, but I don't feel any compassion towards you." John would say, well, that's incongruent with the testimony of a Christian. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 says this, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Put on these bowels of mercy," as King James would say. So compassion is what motivated the Good Samaritan. What motivated the Good Samaritan as he came along and he found the man who had been beaten? What motivated him to do it? It wasn't so that somehow he could receive some status symbol. It was that he was moved with compassion. He was moved with mercy. He was moved with this compassion. And compassion is what characterized Christ's life. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, "When he," Christ, "saw the crowds, he had compassion for them." He was tender-hearted for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick." Matthew chapter 15, verse 32, "Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way.'" So Christ commands us to, first of all, be gracious. Second of all, to be compassionate. But then thirdly, forgiving one another. And here's where one of the kickers is for all of us. There is a lot of discussion that is going on today in terms of forgiveness, in terms of those who have been abused, those who have suffered at the hands of other people. What is their obligation? And there are some who are who have been abused. There are some who have gone through difficult situations who are pushing back and saying, I don't have to forgive. I don't have to do this. That is a challenging thing to think about. As you think about the abuse that some people have faced, Colleen mentioned this morning about human sex trafficking that takes place, child sexual abuse, and all of the things that are connected to that are rampant in our world today. But here is 4:32, where Christ says, be kind, be gracious to one another, be compassionate to one another, and forgive one another. So let's look at this idea, this word forgiveness. Here in Ephesians 4:32, it's the Greek word charizomenoi. Say, well, why do you pronounce all these Greek words? Because in this word is the root charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, in English. Charizomenoi is how you would pronounce it. Charis is the word for grace. So when we think about God's forgiveness here, when Paul says to the church at Ephesus, you be kind to one another, you be tenderhearted to one another, you forgive one another, he's going to use a different word than what we're going to look at in just a minute in Ephesians chapter 1. The word here that he's communicating is an attitude or a behavior to somebody. It's not an act of decree. And I think sometimes there's a confusion on people's parts when they say, well, I have to forgive them. Like, somehow I have to make a judicial act of decree that they are no longer guilty. That's not your job. Because what Paul is communicating here is a behavior, an attitude, it's a response. And so that relationship is being worked out in the manner of forgiveness. That maybe, you know what, the first time I see that person or the first time I experience a relationship with that person, I may not be the most forgiving, but my attitude is going to be one that says, you know what, by God's grace, I can treat you like a civil human being. Maybe some of you have encountered a situation where someone has hurt you. Or someone has done something that has brought on a lot of emotional anguish in your life. And when Paul says here in chapter 4:32, to forgive one another, he's talking about this attitude or this behavior towards them. Sometimes that takes a process of time. If your daughter comes home and she says, Mom, I had an abortion, do you feel like forgiving her? Probably not. You may have a lot of emotions. What does Paul say? Through the Holy Spirit, he says, you know what? You are to forgive them. It's going to affect your attitude. It's going to affect your behavior. It's going to affect how you interact with them. Colossians chapter 3, verses 13 through 14 says this, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So we see the imperative of Ephesians chapter 4. Be kind to one another, be tenderhearted to one another, and forgive one another. But there's a clause here that's given to us. There's a condition, or there's a standard upon which our forgiveness, our grace, and our mercy, our compassion is to be gauged. How do we know when we have been tenderhearted? How do we know when we have been kind and gracious to somebody? Is it my standard? Is it your standard? Is it somebody else's standard? What does Paul say here? As God has done this for you. We say, well, hey, whoa, I don't like that idea because God's standard always seems to be a little bit higher than mine. I mean, that's the way my life is. God, I don't want to forgive that person. God, I don't want to be gracious to that person. God, I don't want to be compassionate on that person. But Paul includes that statement here, as Christ has forgiven you. So we see the imperative. This is the imperative command. Be gracious, be compassionate, be forgiving. And here's our standard, as Christ has forgiven you. Well, how do we know how Christ has forgiven us? All of this, the imperatives of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul has given us a load of them. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. They are all based upon the indicatives of especially chapter 1. So we go to number 2 in your outline, the indicative of chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. You say, what in the world is an indicative? An indicative indicates to us an assertion or a presentation of certainty. If I were to tell you, build a house, okay, well, I don't have any tools. I don't know of any way. How am I supposed to try to figure out how to build this house? I don't know. What if I said to you, pound in a nail into a piece of wood? Well, okay. Maybe I'll try to do this, and I'll try to take my foot and stomp it into the ground. Does that work? I don't know. Some of you that have worked construction, maybe you've had to resort to that. Maybe you say, well, I don't know, I got a hard head. Maybe I'll take my head and pound my head into this nail to try to get it to go into the wood. But what if after about 2 or 3 days of you trying to pound this nail in, I came to you and I said, well, what in the world are you trying to do? Why are you trying to stomp it in with your foot? Why are you trying to pound it in with your head? Just use the hammer that's sitting right next to you. Oh, I didn't know I had a hammer. That's the relationship between the imperatives and the indicatives. Because when we look at the imperatives, especially in the latter half of Paul's writings of each book, he's going to give us these commands. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And if we preach the imperatives without the indicatives, what do we get? Legalism. Clear and simple. How do I do this? Well, I have to do it in my own strength, my own power, my own might. I have to do it to somebody else's standard. I have to do it to that person to make sure he's happy. But that's not what Christ has told us to live like. So Christ has given to us these indicatives. If we look back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul begins to communicate. Verse 3, he begins, just to give some background, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So what is Paul saying right off the bat? Christ has given you every spiritual blessing you could imagine. It's yours through Jesus Christ. Verse 4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." So here, we begin to see the indicatives. This is who we are. Who are we? I am this person. If I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this describes me. Well, what is the description here? Christ chose me. Christ has blessed me with every spiritual blessing. Christ chose me, and in love, he predestined me. In love, he adopted me. I became a son of Jesus Christ according to his will. I was to the praise of his glorious grace. In him, I have redemption through his blood. I have the forgiveness of the trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And he's lavished his grace upon me. So now I take that and I put that into Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, and I say, oh, well, I can do that, not because I'm Superman, but because I have everything I need in Jesus Christ. So when God comes and he says, be kind to one another, be tenderhearted to one another, forgive one another, he's not saying, hey, believers, I hope you go out and figure out how to do this on your own. He's sitting there saying, I've adopted you, I've redeemed you, I've forgiven you, I've lavished my grace on you. So that's how you accomplish 432. But if all we preach is 432, and we sit there and say, hey, be kind to one another, hey, be tenderhearted to one another, hey, forgive one another, we have a bunch of people going around like they're trying to beat a nail into a piece of wood, banging their head on it, going, I can't figure out how to love this person. I can't figure out how to forgive this person. I can't figure out how to be compassionate to this person. You know what? Neither can I. In my own condition, in my own state, as a 12th grade kid in Rockford Baptist Schools, I could not figure out how to love, be compassionate, and forgive Sarah. Why? Because all I was looking at was, this is something Dave's got to do. And you know how Dave responded? Can you believe what Sarah did? Can you believe she got pregnant? I mean, I've never done that. I mean, not just from the medical side. I've never had that happen. I've never had sex before I was married. I've never committed that kind of sin. I mean, can you believe what Sarah's done? Well, that's how I responded. Why? Because my entire focus was on, this is Dave trying to fulfill 432 on his own. And you know what? Dave failed miserably. And there are some of you, I am guaranteed of, that are sitting in this room today who can look back on their life and go, you know what? I, too, have failed miserably at showing the tender-hearted, the compassionate, gracious, forgiving response that God wants me to have. Because when we try to do it as just an imperative without the indicative, we become legalists. And we begin to sit there and say, well, I don't know how to respond in grace. I don't know how to respond in compassion. I don't know how to respond with forgiveness. So you know what? I'm just going to judge them. I'm just going to shun them. I'm just going to be silent about this thing. And I'm going to kind of push them out. And let's just hope they go to a different church and we don't have to deal with it. Well, that's never in Scripture to say, let's hope they go somewhere else so we don't have to deal with it. How does God expect us to deal with it? So let's look at these indicatives of chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. First of all, letter A, our blessing was motivated by love. Look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Now there is a question and there is a debate. I am not a Greek aficionado by any means. But there is a discussion among Greek people whether or not the word love is connected to the first part of verse 4 or whether love is connected to the second part of verse 5. In other words, the question is, did God elect us, predestine us? Did he choose us because he loves us? So is it connected to verse 5? In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his love. Or is it connected to verse 4? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him and that we should love. So there's this question. Where does love go? Are we to be evidencing the love? Is that what Paul is trying to communicate? Or is it just talking about God loved us and that's why he chose us? If you have a King James or a New King James, I believe it is, it will connect it to verse 4. If you have a New American, ESV, maybe even NIV, it will connect it to verse 5. Look where the period is. If you have your Bible, look where the period is. That will tell you how that translation decided where it should go. So one of them is going to say, you know what? God did this so that we could be loving, so that we could demonstrate love. Others will say, you know what? God was motivated by his love, and that's why he did this. I would sit there and say it's both and. It's both the fact that God was motivated by love to predestine us, to elect us, to choose us, and he called us. Part of that choosing was so that we could be holy, that we could be blameless, and that we could communicate and share his love to other people. This is evidenced by 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So what's our deal? If we say that we love God, if we say that we are walking with God, what's that going to be evidenced by? Our love, our relationship with others. So our blessing was motivated by love. Letter B, our blessing was supplied by grace. What are these blessings that God has given to us? As he spoke there in verse 3, these blessings, first of all, motivated by love. Second of all, supplied by grace. Verse 7. In him, in Christ, what do we have? We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So Paul says here, communicates here, that according to the riches of God's grace, he lavished his grace upon us. The idea behind this phrase is that God's grace is the governing or controlling aspect of his blessings. Why did God give us these blessings? They're governed and they're controlled by his grace to us, getting something that we don't deserve. And his grace is the basis of our blessings. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So when the word used here in verse 8, which he lavished upon us, it means to cause to superabound. Maybe on a hot day you go to the gas station and you want a big thing of Coke. Which one do you go for? Oh, the big one, right? Because you want all that you can get. Was at Big B the other day, and they had these, I don't know how many ounces these things hold, but they're like this, and they've got a handle on them. I thought, who in the world can drink that much coffee? That's kind of the idea, just to cause the superabound, to have a lot of it, more than you could comprehend. And so Paul says here, his blessings, he's lavished his grace upon us. That's why Annie Johnson Flint wrote, "His love has no limits, His grace has no measure, and His power has no boundary known unto men, for out of His infinite riches in Jesus He giveth and giveth and giveth again." But not only did our blessings come from love, was motivated by love, it was supplied by grace, but let her see, our blessing resulted in forgiveness. Verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." What did redemption allow us to experience? The forgiveness of our trespasses. The Greek word here, remember the Greek word in 4:32, charizomenoi, an attitude, a behavior, an interaction, a relationship. The Greek word here is aphesin, which means to remove the guilt resulting from wrongdoing. So it's two different things. When Paul speaks in chapter 1, verse 7, that we have forgiveness, what is that? God declaring us no longer guilty. Done. Finished. Completed. You have been redeemed. Your penalty has been paid. Your guilt is removed. When he talks about it in 4:32, what's he talking about? Charizomenoi. A relationship. An attitude. I think there are a lot of people who have a misunderstanding of forgiveness and don't want to forgive because they think somehow I am the one who is supposed to remove the guilt from that person, and I don't want to remove the guilt from that person because you don't understand what that person has done to me. And that's never what Scripture presents. God is the only one who can remove the guilt. But it is our obligation to allow ourselves to have the forgiveness for them based upon what God has done. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So here is the connection. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, "Be kind to one another, be tenderhearted, be forgiving. As God has done this for you." Well, how did He do it for me? We go all the way back to chapter 1 and we look and we say, whoa. Every spiritual blessing I have comes from God. Everything I experience as a believer comes from Him. His grace, His love, His redemption, His forgiveness, His adoption, the election, all of that comes from God. So now, who is it that is being kind to one another? It's God through me. Who is it that's being compassionate on other people? It's God through me. Who is it that's forgiving them, allowing my relationship to be restored to them? It's God through me. It's never me. And sometimes as we raise our children, and I am sure we have done this, we fail to connect for our children. You know what? Why are you to be kind? How are you to be loving? How are you to be merciful? How are you to be forgiving? It's because of what God has done for you. It is through His power and His enablement. So our blessing from God was motivated by love, supplied by grace, and resulted in forgiveness. So therefore, our blessing, our relationship to others should be motivated by love, supplied by grace, and result in forgiveness. So let's take all of that and let's apply it to our life. How do we handle the abortion doctor? Well, I think that I need to be the judge of his life. And I need to tell him that he's a dirty, rotten scoundrel. He's a bad, wicked man. And I need to tell him he deserves to go to hell. You could do that. We could be like some, like maybe a Westboro Baptist Church affiliates, who would say, you know what, let's go picket at his office. Let's go hold up a sign that says, "You're going to hell. You're an evil, wicked person." Let's go protest his office. Or do we say, you know what, that's not my job. God is a righteous judge, and last time I checked, he'll do a sufficient job at that, and I'm included in his judgment, but by his grace, I've received his grace lavished on me, and you know what? To that doctor, I say, I want to show being kind, being tenderhearted, and being forgiving. Well, what if he gets by with it? What if no one ever arrests him? What if he's never convicted? What if nobody ever finds out how bad of a man he was? You know what? God knows, God sees, God judges. The problem we have with Christians today is they've tried to kick God out of the way and said, I am the one who's going to judge. I am the one who should decree. I am the one who should say how we respond. And we never have been given that right as Christians to do that. What does God tell us to do in Ephesians 4:32? Be kind, be tenderhearted, and be forgiving. Well, I don't want to be. Whoa. You gladly accepted it from God on your behalf. And now you don't want to give it to somebody else? Dare we look at Matthew chapter 18 with the rich man and the king and the man who owed the king all the money, I mean billions of dollars, and the king forgave him and he goes out and he finds the man that owed him about a day or a week's worth of money and he throws him in prison? And some of us put on our suit coats and we act all haughty and we say, I would never do that. Can you believe that guy in Matthew 18? I can't believe he would do that. By the way, join us this afternoon as we picket and judge the abortion doctor. Because our life matches up with people in Scripture who behave the way God never intended them to behave. How do we respond if our daughter comes home and says, Mom, I never told you this, but I had an abortion? What? Do you know what the people at church will think about me? Do you know what my friends will say about me? Do you know what this is going to do to my life? Who cares? Show them grace. Show them love. Show them forgiveness. Why? Because God in love has forgiven you. God in Christ Jesus has shown you grace. And so we come to our life and we come to our actions. How do we respond? Mom, I'm pregnant. What? Grace. Compassion. Forgiveness. Dad, I got somebody pregnant. Come on, kid, what's your problem? Grace, compassion, forgiveness. Why? Because we stand realizing that we have received the grace of God lavished upon us. Some of you have been to the Niagara Falls. It's obviously a majestic display of God's creation. And if you've seen it, you can't forget what it looks like. The Canadian side, I think, is nicer than the American side. But it is estimated that 600,000 gallons of water a second, 600,000 gallons of water a second flow over the falls on the Canadian side. I personally enjoy taking hot showers and warm showers, and it is estimated that an average shower head today will put out about 3 gallons of water per minute. So if we were to equate this, in this analogy, 600,000 gallons of water falling over the Canadian side, 600,000 gallons a second, falling over the Canadian side of the Niagara Falls, an average shower head putting out 3 gallons per minute, if we did the math, this would be like 12 million shower heads spraying water out. Well, that's a ton of shower heads. And we come to these people, such as the abortion doctors. We come to the people that have had abortions this year. It's estimated over 1 million people will have abortions. Nearly 57 million abortions have occurred in the States since 1973. And we think about our response to them. And we come to Ephesians and we read in chapter 1 where Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. When you think about that word lavished, I think it would do you well to think about it as 12 million showerheads of grace lavished upon you. So how do we respond to those in this world who don't do right? We take the grace of God that has been lavished upon us and we lavish it on them as well. Colleen talked about this morning in Sunday school. There are churches who will shun, who will keep silent, who will judge, who will discipline, who will do a lot of different things to people because, oh, you committed the cardinal sin, the one you're not supposed to. And what does God say? It's not your place to judge. Dave Dietz, 1994, with Sarah. You know what my place was? I thought, rightly justified to say, how dare Sarah do that? You know what? Today, Sarah lives in California. She's actively involved in church. She has 4 other children. She's married, and God has blessed her. And I am humbly rebuked every time I see her on Facebook. to say, Dietz, you're an idiot. To think that you were to be the one who judged her. To think that you were to be the one to say, well, I've never done that. And yet there's a lot of us who do not live in light of the lavish grace of God in our lives. If you have experienced an abortion, if you've experienced doing something of that magnitude, the message for you this morning is the same. God's grace is just as capable of being lavished upon you. Because that word means to superabound. It means to exceed anything you could possibly ever do. There are people who say, well, God can't save me because I've done this. Guess what? God's grace, verse 7 and 8, God's grace lavished upon us, superabounded upon us, 12 million shower heads upon us. We cannot do anything that is greater than the lavish grace of God. And what does God expect out of us? To show, by His power and His ability, His lavish grace on other people. I wish that I could go back in my life and change a lot of things that I have done and said and reacted to people, but I can't. By God's grace, I can say, you know what? Going forward, God, help me to show your superabounding, lavish grace on other people. Be kind. Be gracious to them. Be tenderhearted. Be merciful. Be compassionate to them. And forgive them as Christ in God forgave you. The lavish grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Father, help us as believers to live the way you expect us to live. Help us to live in light of the indicatives. And help us to fulfill by your power and enablement the imperatives. Father, today I pray that if there's anyone who is here who does not know you as their Savior, that today you would open their heart and their mind to your lavish grace. Help them to realize you have shown them your love by sending your Son to die on the cross. That you offer them adoption and forgiveness and redemption because of your love. Father, as Whitneyville Bible Church, may we constantly seek to show your lavish grace to each other in this room and to those outside of this room. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your adoption of us as sons and daughters. We pray these things in your name. Amen.